Matthew chapter 17. Last week we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus showed he was God by having his glory just shine through his face. And the Father came down and confirmed that this was his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And now things descend decidedly to earth. And we're taken down from a moment of glory. This is a literal coming down from the mountain kind of a moment where Jesus and his inner circle come down from this mountain of transfiguration, and they wind up facing an epileptic, demon-possessed boy, and in the case of the disciples, they wind up facing their own unbelief. And then throughout this passage, Jesus just consistently guides his weak disciples into greater faith. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, that's Jesus and James and John and Peter, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on me, my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're a very, very weak people, and you are a very, very strong Savior. Lord, we're weak in attention, we're weak in focus, we're weak in application, we're weak in power, we're poor in spirit. But Lord, you are strong and able to shepherd us into your own strength. Lord God, I pray that you would work on every soul in this room personally, actively, noticeably, so that we hear Christ speaking to us even as his word speaks to us. We beg this of you, O Lord. In my weakness, I beg it, and in the weakness of the people I love, we beg you. And we ask you with confidence that you would move in our midst to help us to see mountain-moving faith, even our own souls, to your glory. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by telling you some really wonderful things that I have seen God do in my life. And the things that I want to tell you that God has done are not things I've read about, though I've read about some pretty amazing things, and I'm sure you have too. These are all things I've seen with my own two eyes. And because of many of you have been around here for many years, there's a lot of things I'm going to share that many of you have seen as well. They haven't been my own personal experiences, but they're things that God has shown to us as a congregation. I have seen $5 million raised in gifts and pledges in under 21 days without the use of any fundraising companies or apparatus, simply by asking God's people. Many of us watched this building be purchased by a congregation which was about two-thirds this size, and many of you weren't in your careers like you are now, and God raised $5 million in gifts and pledges in under 21 days. I have witnessed a wayward child, and this was before Dallas shared this morning. I have witnessed a wayward child excommunicated, prayed for, and baptized, and restored. I have been detained on a mission trip to Indonesia. And while I was being detained in Indonesia, the government of Indonesia said, "We will not help you." And the government of the United States said, "We will not help you." And then Pastor Ben Hedrick stood in front of this congregation on a Sunday while I was being detained and asked that God would help me. And the government of Indonesia and the government of America cooperated to help me and to get me out of detention so that I could visit two of our missionaries while they were having a pregnancy that they thought was going to turn tragic. That pregnancy didn't turn tragic. The little girl that was born from that pregnancy is in our midst to this very day. I have seen in the last few years a demon-possessed woman go from angry and violent to peaceful and in her right mind and joyfully praising Jesus in our gatherings Sunday by Sunday. I've seen a perverted man who lived in defeat for many years learn to walk in purity and become a faithful husband and a father and eventually a pastor. I've seen barren wombs prayed for by our elders and the children that were born after those prayers run through our aisles to this very day. I know these kids. And I've seen those miracles with my own two eyes. But I am not above falling into unbelief. Even though I've seen clear miracles right in front of my face, I'm not above falling into unbelief. I have also looked at many sin situations in my life and in the church and felt doubt that anything could be done, instead of feeling faith that nothing is impossible with God. I've seen some people, as a pastor, heading in a bad spiritual direction, and I can just default to, it's inevitable that they're gonna backslide and make shipwreck of their faith. I've seen financial needs in our church budget, in the budget of the Emmanuel Network, needed for the advance of the kingdom and the advance of our church plants. And I thought, there's no more $5 million donors out there anymore. And it's shameful that I could see those kinds of miracles with my own two eyes. And then in the same lifetime, sometimes in the same year or the same month, think, I don't know if God's going to do anything in this particular difficult situation. I am not above falling into unbelief. You know what? All it takes is a 10-degree drop in the temperature to rock my faith. How many of you have wondered, will God even do anything this morning, or will I just sit here sweltering? We're very fragile. We're very weak. And Jesus is very committed and effective to the building up of our faith. The story we're looking at this morning begins where many of us have been. The story starts with a failure of faith. Here's the situation. Jesus and his disciples have entered a crowd. The mountaintop experience of seeing Jesus blaze like the sun is over, and now Jesus and the disciples are immersed in a crowd of humanity. As they re-enter the valley of life, a man comes to Jesus desperately and reverently. He's kneeling in public before Jesus Christ. Have you ever had anyone kneel in need before you? This is a dramatic situation. Full of anguish, the man says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, and often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I have brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." The man's son had seizures. They caused tremendous suffering. We learn from Jesus' response that these seizures have a demonic origin. Some seizures are caused by nothing more than low blood sugar or failing kidneys. But these ones, Jesus tells us, are clearly and evidently demonic. They're a physical manifestation of a demonic demonization. And this demon seems intent on what demons are always intent on, causing human misery. And he's trying to throw the boy into the fire to be burned or into the water to be drowned. The situation is bad. The situation is dire. And it's worse because they've already reached out to the people they knew in Israel were rife with spiritual power and miraculous activity. They've gone to the right people. And they couldn't do anything. Jesus' own followers couldn't do anything. And we need to understand this. This wasn't some cessationist, continuationist debate, some theoretical debate in the life of our Lord. This was a man with a boy he loved. This affected people. The failure of the disciples left a father in anguish. It left a son in torment and danger. And it left a demon smirking at God's powerless people. And what I want to show you this morning is how Jesus builds the faith of these failures. He does not just wipe his hands of them. He doesn't just say, "Ah!" He does say, "Ah!" But he doesn't say, "Ah!" and then leave. He expresses some of the most intense frustration we see in the life of our Lord, but then proceeds step by step to continue to build the faith of these failures. And if I could drive one thing home this morning in the hearts of the people I love, it's that Jesus Christ builds the faith of failures. Great faith is not produced in great people. Great faith is produced in weak people as God sets their eyes on a great Christ. So you may be here this morning and you feel your faith waning, backsliding, you feel it shriveling up. This is Jesus' own word wanting to strengthen your faith. You may be here and say, "I'm not weak, and I'm full of faith. I believe God can move mountains." Amen. Here's a reminder of how God built you up that way. How God strengthened you, the things he taught you that would strengthen your faith. So, what I want us to notice is four ways Jesus builds the faith of failures. First, he exposes it for what it is. Jesus builds our faith by first exposing our faithlessness. The first way he helps us is negative. The first way he helps us is to look straight at the problem and to see just how bad it really is. Jesus is very honest about where the disciples are at. First, he says, verse 17, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Christy and I couldn't sleep last night, and she started reading Matthew 17 to me at like 3 in the morning, and she kept doing this voice, "Bring him here to me. Let me get this done." And so now forever, that will be Jesus' voice for me in Matthew 17, 17. He calls his disciples faithless. He calls them twisted. And perhaps most disparagingly, he lumps them in with the rest of the unbelieving generation around them. Do you see that? Faithless and twisted generation. There's a lesson here. Believers are just that. Believers. But believers can be just as faithless at times as the unbelieving world. Unlike the world around us, we are capable of great faith. Jesus has put a new heart in us. Our natural desire is to believe. But even though we have this capacity for great faith, since we are born again believers, since we're true disciples, does not mean we are not capable of descending to unbelief that mirrors and is identical to the generation around us. Look at Jesus' words. Faithless and twisted generation. What's wrong with you people? You're acting just like the world. It's almost like this is the kind of place an apostle Paul would get an idea like, do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if you're not, you'll think just like the people around you. And then listen to the words of exasperation. I'm not actually quite ready to call it exasperation. I was trying to avoid that word. The impatience for sure. Oh, I don't want to use that word either. Sometimes Jay Shreve will pray for me when I start losing words. What we do see here is not exasperation, because exasperation gives up. It's not impatience, because impatience is a sin. But what we do here see is a pained frustration. Jesus is pained with frustration among the disciples. How long must I be with you? I mean, Jesus is used to being around people who always believe God all the time. The angels all around God, Jesus around God, they aren't doubting. There's no, "I believe, help my unbelief" in heaven. And here he's condescended to be with people who believe one minute and disbelieve the next. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, one commentator pointed this out, and I just love this. He says, "How long am I to bear with you?" And then his actions say, "I'll bear with you a long time." Because he works with them for the rest of his life, to his death, into his resurrection. After his resurrection, they're still doubting Thomas. And to this very day, it pains the heart of Jesus to work with people who won't believe him, but he does work with those who fall into unbelief. What a Savior. He will not suffer fools gladly, though. He will speak to them candidly about their failure of faith. In verse 19, the disciples show a measure of humility, and they ask him, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, Jesus could have said many things at this moment. Jesus could have said, "God is sovereign. Not every demon's going to come out. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll have mercy on whoever he wills. It's just a sovereignty issue." And of course, in many circumstances, there are simply sovereignty issues. But that would not be to rightly identify the disciples' hearts here, and our hearts many times. It's not, when great things don't happen, we should not rush to blame the sovereignty of God. There is someone else who's usually guilty in the mix. Can you imagine who? Then he might have said, well, you've never even had an example. I mean, how could I expect you to be casting out demons? I mean, who's ever seen that kind of thing? Well, they had. Matthew 9, Jesus had cast out a demon. Matthew 10, Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. There was no excuse for this. They had actually done this before. This was not their first rodeo. They had encountered the demonic, and they had actually cast out demons before. But in this situation, for whatever reason, their faith was low. The ebb of their faith was low. And they prayed, but probably some perfunctory prayer. They treated God's power to cast out demons like some sort of mechanical power. You just pull the lever and God either does it or he doesn't. And they did not exercise active, trusting, believing faith that Jesus Christ, whose face shines like the sun, can easily take a demon out of a poor and tormented boy. And his life shows that he wants to take demons out of poor, tormented boys. These men had one problem. They lacked faith. And we need to ask ourselves today, why do we not see God doing more mighty and miraculous things? We do see him doing some, but why not more? Why do we not see God healing more of the sick, saving more of the lost, reaching more nations that seem closed and busting them open with the power of the gospel, more men walking in holiness, more marriages restored? Is it not the will of God to overcome sin in the lives of his people? At least, are we all continuationists to that point? Do you believe God overcomes the sin of his people in this present evil age? Me too. And why do we seem to come up against so many walls? We should be careful not to blame it on the sovereignty of God quickly. We should be careful not to come at it and say, oh, there's different seasons in church history. All of that true, all of that would miss a very important factor, that God loves to act in line with our active, prayerful faith. He does great things in response to our prayerful faith. And if we have not, James tells us, it's because we ask not. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing to grow your faith? If you're like, yeah, my faith's not strong. Okay, what are you doing to grow your faith? Do you read the Bible regularly? Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You don't start that by saying, oh, I don't really feel a lot of faith today, so I'm not gonna read the Bible. No, you say, I don't really feel a lot of faith today, so I better read the Bible. Because it's amazing, any encounter with God's word has this strengthening effect on our soul. Any reminder of who Jesus is, the power of God, his graciousness to people in times past, his power and promises now, this sort of, you just see this and it begins to light up our souls. Are you strengthening your faith by reading the Bible? By being there whenever the word is preached? Do you make sure you put yourself where faith is fed? Because if you do, you'll find your faith grows, even to the size of, say, a mustard seed. Let me ask you this. Do you love to gather with other Christians to pray? Do you love to gather with other Christians to seek God's face? That grows faith. Do you fellowship with other Christians? Now listen to what I said. I didn't say, do you spend time in relative proximity to other Christians? Like you ate turkey in the same room. Fellowship is something different. Fellowship is where I'm sharing the joys and the pains and the trials and the promises and the consolation of God's word. When I'm sharing that with another Christian, and guess what happens? You get with another Christian, you find out, wow, I'm not the only one messed up one in the bunch, and they're taking strength from Christ and I'm taking strength from Christ, and it builds your faith. And maybe even as big as a mustard seed. And then let me ask you this. When you pray, do you wait on God for answers? Isn't it possible to pray and they're just words for the wind? They're just in your mind one moment and they're gone the next. When faith prays, faith watches for God to answer. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. When we pray, we should look to God. Well, where are you going to answer? Where are you going to answer my prayer? And then you get the answer, and it strengthens your faith. So the first thing that Jesus does to help weak faithless Christians is he exposes our faithlessness. The next thing Jesus does is so encouraging. Jesus has the most encouraging rebukes. The rebukes of Jesus make you want to storm a castle. The rebukes of Jesus make you want to get up on your feet again and keep walking with him. Now listen to this rebuke. This is a great rebuke. They say to him, why couldn't we heal this guy? And he says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So he's rebuking them, and in the process of rebuking him, he doesn't say, if you were the Hercules of faith, we could get something done in the world. He doesn't say, if you were some mighty oak of righteousness, we could get something done in the world. He takes the smallest seed known to mankind in his day and said, if you had that level of faith, you would say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. I was talking about working out with Jeff King recently, and that's never encouraging, but But my problem is I always make big plans for working out. And Jeff, like my wife, they're kind of in this together, reminded me that you can really only improve by 10% a week. I want to improve by 100% a week, okay? Give me the video. Give me the YouTube channel. Send it to my inbox. That's what I want. It's so humbling to think I can only go so far, so fast. And Jesus says, if you would just take the barest baby step of faith, just a mustard seed of faith, just a little grain of sincere belief in me, and there's no end to what I can do through you. Jesus says nothing will be impossible for them. And when Jesus says nothing will be impossible for them, that doesn't mean they will be able to make circles into squares or bricks into feathers. He means when he says with this image, you'll be able to move a mountain, nothing will be impossible to you. He means that they will be able to accomplish anything that is according to his word. We've got to make sure we read this in light of the whole scripture. You can't just take this one verse and say, Jesus says, I can do anything, and you jump off the building and try to fly. Jesus is telling them that they will be able to do anything that is according to his word. They will be able to advance God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It clearly means they would be able to cast out a demon and heal this disease. But the principle, of course, applies to all kinds of impossible things we're called to do as we serve Jesus. Love our enemies. Take the gospel to all nations. Be patient when provoked. Be content in all circumstances. Not get filled with bitterness when we're wronged. Heal the sick when God helps us with the prayer of faith. Again, this doesn't mean we never pray. When Jesus says, nothing will be impossible, you'll move mountains, it doesn't mean it's wrong if we pray, if your will be done, Lord. It doesn't mean it's wrong to submit to God's will. But it means that God has genuinely promised that he does do certain things and that he loves to do them in answer to prayer, and that we should be praying that God would do those things, trusting that he's wise and holy and generous and powerful and willing to move in the midst of his people. Beloved, if you aren't asking God to do great things, to metaphorically move mountains, if you will, I'd like to ask, why not? Why not? Some people will say, well, I don't want to ask for anything too crazy because I'll be disappointed if it doesn't happen. Or I don't want to ask for anything too wild because the person I'm praying for will be disappointed if it doesn't happen. Well, the other possibility is that your joy won't be full from watching it happen. Jesus says in John 16, 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. That's true. Sometimes we pray and God says no. Paul prayed that a thorn in the flesh would be taken out, a minister of Satan to buffet him. He prayed that that would be taken out. God said no, but it wasn't the kind of no that left Paul with less of God's glory. It was the kind of no where Paul was told by Jesus, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Beloved, if you pray for something great, something glorious, something miraculous, something awesome, and God does say no, it will only be because the thing he wants to do is better. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But it's also the case that we see less than we ought to see of the miraculous, of conversions, of the missionary advance of the gospel, because we don't go before the throne of God with a mustard seed of faith and ask him to move mightily in our midst. And Jesus rebukes us in a way that excites us. If you just had a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. The next thing I want you to notice about what Jesus does for faith is we notice that first, when he sees weak faith, he rebukes it, calls it what it is, exposes it. Then we saw that he encourages those who had weak faith. He doesn't walk away, doesn't wipe his hands of them. He encourages them. But now I want you to notice that he focuses our faith. He focuses our faith. I was going to say he centers our faith, but that just felt way too 2025. So he focuses our faith. Notice the next passage here. Notice the next portion of the story. After he's told the disciples that if they just had the faith of a mustard seed, he returns to the second of his predictions of his death and resurrection. He goes back to reminding them of the cross. When he wants to get faith dialed in, when he wants to get faith focused, the focus lands on his death and on his resurrection. Do you see that there? And they were gathering, verse 22, in Galilee. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, that's his most popular way of referring to himself, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. How do you know that? Because he's doing what the Father promised. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. That by itself is amazing. I couldn't predict the hour of my own death. But he knows that he'll be delivered and killed. And then, on the third day, I mean, this is a major flex, okay? On the third day, I'll rise from the dead. And what he's doing is he's focusing them completely on the center of their faith, which is his death and his resurrection. Now, let me say something that can take a little while to get used to when you're a new Christian. Everything in the Bible is true. Amen? And not everything in the Bible is equally important. This is actually very important to get, because the reason young Christians are so miserable to deal with sometimes is because they have no sense of proportion of what's the most important and what's not. So they're fighting for the atonement and cloth diapers with the same level of zeal. And you're like, that's not good. You're a problem, okay? And the reason these things can happen is we can tend to think that the implications of Scripture are true and the clear statements are true. And that's all true at some level. But the fact is that there are some things that are more important in the Bible than others. And if that makes you, if that kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies, let me read to you the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the most important thing the Bible says. That's the thing that if you don't get, you won't be saved. You can believe God does miracles, and on the last day, Jesus will say to you, Lord, Lord, depart from me. Or he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because faith in his miracles without faith focused on his miracle, his death and his resurrection, is nothing but poison for your soul. Our faith has to be focused. It has to be focused on the main thing. And it's amazing here. These guys have floundered. They've fallen. They've failed. He says, hey, listen, all you need is a little bit of faith, and we can do amazing things. Well, what are you going to give me, Lord, to stir up my faith? Here's the main thing. I have died. I will die, I guess, in this context, for sinners. And I will be raised. I would just like to say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, this is where you start. You may be attracted to Jesus because you see a miracle, because you see a healing. You may be attracted to Jesus because our culture is falling apart and there seems to be something solid here. You may be attracted to Jesus for any number of reasons, but that attraction needs to finally get you to this point. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner who deserves to die, and Jesus Christ has died for sinners. You are a sinner who can't overcome the grave, but Jesus Christ has overcome the grave, and you and I need to believe in him. Now, here's what's crazy. Nothing could strengthen your faith more that Jesus could do miracles today than the cross. I mean, once you've risen from the dead, the flu is just, you know, you can do this one. Once you have risen from the dead and been exalted high above all powers and principalities, then calling out to that Lord to cast out demons that are afflicting people is light work. And so there's a sense in which when our faith is focused, it's actually spurred on to the very kind of mountain-moving prayers he's trying to incite in us in this very passage. Now let me move to my last point. My last point is that Jesus challenges our faith. He challenges our faith. First, he exposes faithlessness. Then he encourages our faith. You can pray to me, just a mustard seed of faith. I'll do great things. Then he focuses our faith, and notice now he challenges it. Now, this might be a little hard to see because this passage at the end of Matthew 17, it's busy, and we could do a lot of things here. We could spend a lot of time here. I mean, this is a passage that shows the power of God. Most of the guys here, most of the ladies here like to fish. You can't even figure out where fish are, let alone where the fish with a coin in its mouth will be. So that's a marvelous work of God's supernatural power. Okay, so we could look at Jesus' power here. We could look at the Christian and taxes here, because apparently there's something here about how the sons are free from the taxes, but they're just going to pay the taxes so as not to cause offense. That would be a marvelous sermon. But it's not this morning's sermon. What I want you to notice here is, here you are, you're Peter. And at this point, as far as being a Christian goes, you got a checkered past, okay? You had a lot of ups, you've walked on water, you got a lot of downs, you've fallen in the pool. You've had a lot of ups, you've seen the transfiguration. When you saw the transfiguration, God had to come in a glory cloud to rebuke you. So, you know, it's not all good for Peter all the time. And here's Peter, and he, along with the other disciples, can't seem to get a demon out of a boy, even when they've been given the power to cast demons out of boys. This is a tough moment. But here's Jesus encouraging you, just a mustard seed of faith. And then he's focusing you, I'm going to die and rise again. And then he doesn't downgrade Peter to the bench or to the JV team. He gives him another opportunity. Hey, Peter, go cast a net in the lake, and the first fish you get, don't get the second one, don't go looking for coins. The first fish you get, open its mouth, you're going to get a coin. It's crazy. It's just a wild story. It's a miracle. But you got to know that Peter, you just got to imagine, because the passage doesn't fill in the blanks for us. Peter's got his, I mean, I don't know how you held nets. Do you hold them over your shoulder? I don't know. I mean, he's appropriately carrying a net to the desired location. And he's got to think to himself, I'm putting this thing in, and there's going to be a coin that I'm going to pay my taxes with in this fish. And Jesus hasn't left me because I'm such a failure at faith. He's given me one more opportunity to believe. And I'm going to leave you with this. I think this is Jesus' pattern all through this age. He just keeps putting you and I in one more opportunity to believe. I would bet that if we did a 10-minute counseling session with everyone in this room and go from now to about midnight, every one of you could identify a mountain in your life where there's something getting in the way between what you believe is revealed in God's word that can happen and what's actually happening. You know God can save, but a mountain's gonna have to be moved for that person to be saved. You may encounter someone who's clearly demonically possessed. It's not always clear, but when someone's behavior is erratic, self-destructive, and hostile to the name of Jesus, you got a pretty good indicator that someone is demonized. And in that situation, you shouldn't just be like having theoretical questions in your brain. You should be moving to pray in faith, because it's not just about a theological debate for that person. It's about, will they get help? Will they get love? And so that might be a mountain God's challenging you to move. But if you pray in faith, God can do marvelous things. You may want to get to the mission field, but there's way too much debt. God's going to have to move that away. And those are times when we ought to be praying. that God would move a mountain so that God's kingdom could come on earth as it is in heaven. So let me just leave you with this. You name something in your mind. What's a challenge? What's something between what God has revealed in His Word that He wants to do and what's actually happening? Do you have faith to pray that that mountain would be moved? And if you don't have faith to pray it, what are you going to do to build your faith? What are you going to do? And if you do those things, let me encourage you this. What would it be like? What would happen if Emmanuel became extremely effective in three particular rooms? First, the prayer closet. There was actually 650 people with their doors closed, asking God for miraculous advances of His kingdom in the nations, in Louisville, in their lives. You don't think that would make a difference in the life of our church? The second is in gospel community groups or D groups or Pastor Doug's Tuesday School, wherever you gather with Christians in a smaller group. What if there was things written down on a whiteboard or things kept in a journal of ways in which we were seeking God for the advance of His kingdom together, and we were praying until our faith was the size of a mustard seed and we were waiting to see God work? You think we'd have more things to share in the testimony time? You think Jesus loves to answer prayer? And then in our prayer rooms. What if those prayer rooms, we pray for our missionaries there, we pray for the ministries in Louisville, and many of those ministries are floundering, many of those ministries need money, many of those ministries are at wit's end, many of those ministries are not seeing conversions, and many of those conversions are not coming. Often we have not because we ask not. And so I want to encourage you to put yourself in those rooms and to pray in faith that God would work mightily in our midst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You. You've made it so clear in Your example, in the book of Acts, in the history of the church, that You are able to move with power. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us faith to see You move mountains, to advance Your kingdom, and we pray You'd do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.